Chapter 2 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm going to read paragraphs 1 and 2 this time, and we'll continue our look at the doctrine of divine simplicity. We'll spend just a few moments reacquainting ourselves with the doctrine and that sort of thing, a small review of what we covered last time, and then continue to completion this morning with the doctrine of divine simplicity. So this is chapter 2. Paragraphs 1 and 2. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto their Creator, unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So last time we looked, or we started to look at the doctrine of divine simplicity, and we'll reacquaint ourselves in a moment, but it's always good, or it can be good sometimes, to start a study of theology proper with a quote from Spurgeon, who has written, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity." The enterprise, if you will, of theology proper is a noble and a good one, because we are studying the one who is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Redeemer of men. So last time we started to look at the doctrine of divine simplicity, and we noted that the doctrine of divine simplicity is seen in the statement where we read in paragraph 1, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, and specifically without parts. That is where we find the doctrine of divine simplicity represented in the language of the confession. How is it that God, or how can we, with real meaning say that God is a pure spirit? Well, by the fact that he is invisible, by the fact that he is incorporeal or immaterial, that is, without body, by the fact that he is incomplex or uncompounded or simple, that is, he is without parts, and then that he is impassible or without passions. We noted last time that this idea of God without parts, this truth of God without parts, or the doctrine of divine simplicity, is the ontological explanation, that is, the doctrine of being reason for God's, the fact that he is in and of himself, the fact that he is immutable, the fact that he is absolute in all of these ways. First off, generally, most absolute, and that he is most holy, most wise, most free, etc. In other words, this doctrine of divine simplicity is the ontological foundation for, the doctrine of being explanation for all of these perfections that we see the confession opening up here. We noted that the doctrine is foundationally behind the statements whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, most loving, etc. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. The reason the confession can say that is because God is without parts. The doctrine is present in all the Reformed creeds. It appeared first in the 39 articles of the Anglican Church and was present in the Belgic Confession in different language than without parts. It just simply said that God is a simple being, which is maybe even more to the point rather than defining what it means in itself. We noted we defined what the doctrine of divine simplicity means. What, when we say simplicity, what do we mean? If you weren't here last time, this is what we said. We said, first off, it does not mean that God is comprehensible. In other words, divine simplicity means that we can fully grasp within our minds God to full exhaustion. We can know him completely. We can know him in his very essence, and we can know the confession excludes that as a reality when it says whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So when we say divine simplicity, we are not railing against incomprehensibility, that is, that God in his being and essence is beyond our full comprehension. We can know him. He has revealed himself to us, but we cannot fully contain God within the grasp of our knowledge. When we say divine simplicity, we do not mean that his essence is easy to grasp or that God is ordinary or unadorned. When we say God is simple, we're certainly not bringing him down to a position whereby we're saying he is ordinary, unadorned, or not the object of praise and worship. And we're definitely not saying that God is ignorant or dumb or gullible. That is not what divine simplicity means. It does mean then, and we gave two definitions provided by James Dolezal, it does mean, for one definition, well, let's just go to the confessional definition without parts. But to open that up, divine simplicity is articulated apophatically, again, that means by negative language, is articulated apophatically as God's lack of parts and denies that he is physically, logically, or metaphysically composite. Secondly, the classical doctrine of simplicity holds forth the maxim that there is nothing in God that is not God. So there is nothing in God that is not God. Remember, we noted or we talked about the fact that that means that he is not the sum of his attributes. God is not a compounded being whereby he is composed of parts. And what would we define as a part? A part is anything in a subject, in this case God. A part is anything in a subject that is less than the whole, and that without that part, the subject would be less than it is. So we do not say with regards to God that he is composed of attributes, that he is the composite of love, mercy, justice, goodness, truth, etc. But rather, all of those things are God. God is all of those things that are predicated of him. God is light. God is love, etc. The historical witness to the doctrine of divine simplicity, we're working our way to the beginning of our coverage this morning, just reviewing the things that we looked at last time. The historical witness to the doctrine of divine simplicity, we noted Mahler saying, the doctrine of divine simplicity is among the normative assumptions of theology from the time of the church fathers to the age of the great medieval scholastic systems to the era of Reformation and post-Reformation theology, and indeed on into the succeeding era of late orthodoxy and rationalism. So it's not like this doctrine sprung up and was manufactured by men to explain God at sometime in history. It didn't arise with the reformers. It didn't arise with the medieval scholastics. It didn't arise in the 20th century or the 19th, but rather it is a biblical doctrine that has been the normative assumption of theology since the time of the early church. We noted Irenaeus, Gregory of Nyssa, the Nicene Fathers, Augustine all speak to this, and it's very significantly behind the affirmations of the early church in maintaining the full deity of the Son and the doctrine of the Trinity. We noted the medieval scholars, Boethius, Anselm, but most notably Thomas Aquinas. Reformed quotes that we brought out, William Perkins, Melanchthon, Calvin, John Owen, Francis Turretin, who said, "The Orthodox have constantly taught that the essence of God is perfectly simple and free from all composition." And we quoted our Baptist forefather, if you will, John Gill. We also noted the 19th and 20th century theologians, Spurgeon, Bovink, Burkhoff, and in our present day, in our present tradition, besides many men who hold to the doctrine, we have one young fellow, James Dolezal, who wrote his doctrinal dissertation that was published on this very subject, maintaining the truth of God without parts. So then we opened up the doctrine of divine simplicity, and we said that God is without parts would certainly include that he is without physical parts, but that is subsumed under without body. While the truth that God is without parts includes physical parts, it has more to do with, in fact, everything to do with, the denial that God has any composition whatsoever. He is not composed of physical parts, to be sure, but he's not composed of metaphysical parts, or we might say logical parts. The central claim, writes Dolezal, is that God is what he is in virtue of his Godhead, and not by virtue of properties inhering in him. He is not a composition of parts that dwell inside of him, if you will. That means, or what are we excluding from parts? Well, God is not composed of form and matter. God is not composed of both existence and being. Essence and existence, or essence and being. Remember, we noted that essence is the whatness of a thing. What is a thing? What is God? And the being or existence of a thing is the principle by which that thing is anything at all. In God, they must be identical because there is no cause of God. God is the first cause. He is in and of himself all-sufficient. There is no mover before God. He is the sole mover. But whereas in people, our essence and our being are different because we derive the principle by which we are from God. And so God is not composed of form and matter. He's not composed of essence and being. He's not composed of intellect, will, and heart, and or emotion. Remember, we noted a faculty psychology comes around in the late 1800s and introduces this, you know, compartmental approach to psychology. And oftentimes that trickles its way into theology, and we say that God has a will, whereas it's distinguished from his intellect. So God has an intellect, he has a will, and he has, we might say, a heart or emotion. God is not composed of parts. We cannot properly say that God has a will, but we can speak in such a way because of the finitude of our language, and we'll look more at that in a moment. But remember, or keep this in mind, God is not composed of intellect, will, and heart or emotion. God is not composed of some substance and accidents. That is, there are not those things that make God who he is, but then some things that he either adds to himself or that he takes on that are not essential to him, but rather he is not composed of parts. And then finally, we wanted to spend time on two things. First off, we looked at God is not composed of multiple attributes. We do say that God is loving. We do say that God is merciful. We do say that God is just. We do say all of those things. But when we say those things, we are not saying that those are so many things that compose God. Remember, we had a chart up on the board where, it's sort of common in men's understanding to conceive of God as having, to a maximal degree, all of the various attributes that are possible in a being. In men, we have them to certain varying portions, and we're composed of those particular attributes. And in God, He's just maximally better, or He's just the perfect, pure representation of someone who is composed of all these attributes. Well, we cannot conceive that of God, because He would not then be most holy, because there would be, if you will, constituent parts comprising the whole that would prevent God from being infinite in holiness and infinite in wisdom, etc. We noted that all that is in God is God. The doctrine of divine simplicity teaches that, and this is Dolzell again. First, God is identical with His existence and essence. Second, that each of His attributes is ontologically identical with His existence, and therefore with every one of His attributes. So His love is identical to His justice, which is identical to His holiness, which is identical to all of those other things that we predicate of Him. And then finally, we started to look at this. Under multiple attributes, and that God cannot be composed of parts, we want to note the distinction of attributes with respect to God's revelation to us does not reflect some composite nature to God. That simply means what we've already said. When God reveals that He's loving and merciful and just, that doesn't indicate that He is composed of parts. This is Charnock. God, being desirous to make Himself known to man, whom He created for His glory, humbles, as it were, His own nature to such representations as may suit and assist the capacity of the creature. Since by the condition of our nature, nothing erects a notion of itself in our understanding, but as it is conducted in by our sense, God hath served Himself of those things which are most exposed to our sense, most obvious to our understandings, to give us some acquaintance with His own nature, and those things which otherwise we were not capable of having any notion of. In other words, because we understand parts and composition, because we are composed of parts and we are compound beings, God, in His non-composition, being uncompounded, in His infinitude, has communicated to us in certain ways that we might understand Him. He is the self-predicator, the one who explains Himself, and He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures under these various attributes and under these various properties and characteristics. But that revelation of those things does not mean that He is a sum or composition of all of those things, but rather just reflect His condescension in revealing Himself in ways that we might understand. Remember this very important point. You see, we don't say that God is wise in virtue of wisdom, or that God is loving in virtue of love, but rather that God is wise and God is loving in virtue of Himself. If we say God is wise in virtue of wisdom, wisdom exists as an abstract universal alongside of God eternally that He predicates of Himself, or that He adds to Himself, or that He participates in, to a maximal degree, along with men who only participate in perhaps a small degree. The same with love. But if we say that, then we're saying that there is something back of God that serves as the explanation for God, and then therefore He is not the first cause, but rather something, the things that he is composed of would then be the explanation for His very existence, and we must deny that of God. Maybe just to close this section so that we can move on, here's John Gill. Simplicity is not to be disproved by the attributes of God, for they are no other than God Himself, and neither differ from one another, but with respect to their objects and effect, and in our manner of conception of them. These several things called attributes, which are one in God, are predicated of Him and ascribed to Him distinctly for helps to our finite understandings and for the relief of our minds, and that we, with more facility and ease, might conceive of the nature of God and take in more of Him as we can by parcels and piecemeals than in the whole. And so all those attributes are only intellectual notions by which are conceived the perfections that are in the essence of God, but in reality are nothing but His essence. Again, we'll in about 25 minutes, half an hour, we'll pause and stop. We'll stop for questions and conversation. So the next important thing to consider with regards to God is that He is not composed of act and potency. We'll explain what that means, because this is, though that sounds, here we go with some more metaphysical language, very important when we talk about God's immutability, the fact that He cannot change, and very important when we talk next week about divine impassibility, that God is without passions. You see, throughout the history of the church, as we noted, the historical witness to the doctrine of divine simplicity, they have upheld this idea that God is pure act, or God can only be described as having pure actuality. He cannot be characterized as having a passive capacity or ability, or we might say an ontological dormancy whereby He can be acted upon or aroused to perform an action. God is not composed of act and potency, and hopefully this will become clear in a moment. When we think about act, we think about to operate or to perform. In other words, act in contrast to a passive potency, which would mean something has the capacity to be acted upon and to be moved to actuality. So we would say this: in God there is not both activity and passivity. God doesn't wait to be acted upon either by Himself or His creation or creatures, but is always productive in His essence. He is always active. He is always the agent. He is always the one operating. He is never operated upon by Himself or by others. God is, and just a number of things to consider under this heading, God is pure act and devoid of all passive potency. Again, the ability or capacity of a thing to become different than it is. That's what passive potency means. Since the first mover is necessarily unmoved by another, and since all movement comes from some mover in act, that first mover must be pure act. We would steal away from God His independence, and we would steal away from God His immutability if we said that in God there is some passivity whereby He can be acted upon either by Himself or by creatures outside of Himself. Potentiality involves lack of perfection and requires actualization in order to be made perfect. So if we would conceive in God as having this principle of passive potency, the ability or capacity of a thing to become different than it is, then we would steal away as well God's perfection. Because if He could be moved to further acts of actuality that He had not had, that He did not have in some time prior to that, then again we would say that whatever was actualized was imperfect, because it was in a state of potentiality, and now it has become perfect. So we could not ascribe perfection to God. We could not say that He is perfect in His holiness, wisdom, freedom, etc., because He would be moved from a position of passive potency to a position of actuality, or to a position whereby He is operating and producing. We would say, or we need to say, as Klubertens writes, being in potency, that is, in that passive capability or capacity, is the condition of not really having, but being able to acquire some perfection. You see, we can never say that of God, can we? That He, and this is language that perhaps we need to remove from our conceptions or our communications concerning God. God has the capacity or the faculty. We do speak about God having ability with regards to His omnipotence, but we cannot say that God has the capacity, if we mean by that, that He is passive and can be moved to some reality or actuality either by himself or by someone outside of himself. Or let's just use an example here. God speaks in the Bible. He reveals himself in places such as Genesis 6:6, where we read God was grieved in his heart. So if we take that and we arrive at then this ontological conclusion that God was at a state where he was not grieved, but then was moved by men, people outside of himself, that he's dependent upon now for these various displays of emotions, he was moved from having not grieved to having grieved. If we make that conclusion that God really can move from that position of passive potency, having not yet grieved, to this actuality of having now grieved, then first of all, we're saying that God is dependent upon things outside of himself to gain a definition of himself in his being. But then we're also saying that God is not perfect, or that God is in a position whereby he can be acted upon. So he has not yet developed this perfection of grieving, if you will, because he was at a position where it was only potential. Then we steal these from God, these most aspects, most holy, most wise, most free. I mean, next week we'll talk about the reality that God cannot in any proper way grieve. He cannot be pained in his heart. But the idea here is to understand that God does not have a condition whereby he acquires certain perfections and things as he lives out his life, if you will. God cannot be determinable, incomplete, or perfectible. He cannot be brought to determining, completion, or perfection by created things or events. And he cannot self-determine, self-complete, or self-perfect, because this would mean there was or is lack in God until such time as all potentiality is brought to actuality. We must conceive of and understand God as pure act. Under this as well, we must be careful not to confuse the effects of divine act with the act itself, or to say that the temporal vicissitudes of life, the ebb and flow of events of life, and plurality of things in reality reflect the present actions and interactions of God who has entered into time and history to affect and react. What do we mean by that? This is Dolezal again. When God performs an operation, he does not move from potential agency to actual agency, even if the temporal effects of his operation are moved from potential to actuality. An example, creation. God didn't move from creator to, or from not creator to creator. Creation didn't make God the creator. God did not even move from not having willed creation to now having willed creation. Because then there would have been this passive potency in God whereby he was not ontologically the same prior to creation as he is now after he has created. When God performs an operation, he does not move from potential agency to actual agency. And this is important, even if the temporal effects of his operation are moved from that to that. There was a time when the world and the universe were not. But the act, the eternal act whereby, or the, we would say the act of creation is, creation itself is the effect of God's creative will and God's being in his essence. We must distinguish between between the effects of divine act and the act itself. Creation does not introduce some new reality or state of affairs to God. If it did, then God must be conceived of being composed of both act and potentiality, or act and potency, in that he either actualizes something in himself or submits to some capacity to be actualized by something outside of himself. Maybe this will help a little bit. Dolzell writes, "The act by which he creates and the act by which he providentially brings all things to their consummation, even down to the minute details, is a singular, eternal, immutable act that he wills in himself from all eternity." So God did not, at one point in his life prior to creation, stand in a position of deliberation where he had the option either to create or to not create. There was no time in God's eternal life, if you will, where he did not will to create all things, the heavens and the seas and the earth and all things that are in them. He always existed in the state by which he willed creation. It is an eternal, immutable act that he wills in himself from all eternity. He never existed in a state in which he didn't will that. The action by which he creates is his eternal divine will. The action by which he providentially guides creation is that same eternal divine will. The effects themselves transpire in time. So when we talk about God's effects, we are not seeing God's action as if he is rolling along with time and creation, acting and reacting. If that were the case, he would be dependent upon and in need of the creature which he had made and deriving glory from them. But rather, we separate the effects of divine act with the act itself. We also would need to say with regards to this that, and this comes from the confession, we'll see this in a moment, but God as knower and God as willer. Remember when we talked about God's omniscience a number of Sundays ago, we defined omniscience by quoting Burkhoff, that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all other things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. And we noted that God's knowledge is not dependent upon his creation. In fact, we see here in the confession, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So when we talk about divine simplicity, we must immediately confess that there is no real distinction in God between knower, knowing, and things known. In other words, just like we say God is identical to his love, and God is not composed of love, mercy, justice, but rather he is identical with all of those things, so is God both identical to himself as knower, he is identical to the process of knowing, or his productive knowing, and he is also identical with the things that he knows. If he was not, then he would be a contingent being, or he would be, as the confession says, though we would use it negatively, dependent upon the creature. So when we say God is identical with the things known, we are saying exactly that. Not that God is identical to you, to trees, to water, and those sorts of things, but that God knows all things in virtue or by virtue of himself being God. The people would say, or the theologians would say, as we noted, the historical witness to this doctrine, they would say that God knows all things by knowing that his essence can be imaged forth in non-divine things. What are we saying, and how do we word this simply? Let's just say that God's knowledge is such that he depends upon, or that he must know, individual creatures. If we say that, then again, we're stealing away from the, or let's just say this way, God's knowledge is dependent upon himself, knowing and looking through the tunnels of time, seeing what each and every person, or seeing each and every created person, seeing everything that those people will do, and that sort of a thing. If we say that God's knowledge is such that he acquires it by his pre-creation foreknowledge of all things, then again we're saying that God's knowledge is dependent upon those created things in order for his knowledge to be complete. In other words, God moves from, at one point, having not known Howie to now having known Howie. Or God moves from having known Howie, but not yet having known Fraser. And then he moves from now having known both Howie and Fraser by this process of acquiring knowledge perfectly. If that's the case, then God is dependent upon the creature. God is not in and of himself, alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, but rather he does stand in need of creatures which he hath made in order to have a complete knowledge. And so in recognizing divine simplicity and the difference of God's knowledge as compared to man's knowledge, we confess that God, in God, there is no real distinction between knower, knowing, and things known. Remember that God's knowledge is not only different in what he knows. For example, God's knowledge is not just that he knows more than men do. He knows quantitatively more than man. We know some things, but God knows all things. And that's the difference between God's knowledge and us. No, it is much more infinite and much more wholly other and removed from our knowledge. Not only the what God knows, but the way in which God knows those things is entirely different. And the perfection of God's knowledge is such that he knows through the media, if you will, of his own essence. Because if he did not know that way, but rather by knowing each and every individual truth and person and that sort of a thing, then not only would he then be composed of parts, but also the imperfection of his finite creation would be the media, if you will, of his knowledge. If he knows that the best way for God to know a thing is in and of himself, if he is the fount of all knowledge, if he is the first mover and the first cause, then he knows in virtue of knowing himself all things that can be imaged forth into non-divine things. If you have any clarifying questions, please ask them in 10 minutes time, and we'll talk about these. If anything arises out of this discussion, hopefully you'll see as we close off that it is this, that this protects the doctrine of God from the minimizing of his absoluteness, his immutability, his eternality, his unity, that is, that he is the only God, the only living and true God, and it protects his independence. So not only is God, or not only since God is simple, can there be no distinction between knower knowing and things known, we must say that there can be no real distinction between the one willing, the act of willing, and things willed. If the end of God is his own blessedness and glory, then there is no difference between things willed and God himself. Remember, we cannot separate or we cannot divide God into intellect and the faculty of willing, and we could say the faculty of emotion. God cannot be composed of a will by which is actualized, we could say, by his intellect. God does not stand at a position of passivity, whereby at some point he, with his mind and his intellect, actualizes his will to perform. And then there's a period of passivity, we could say, or potentiality, where God isn't willing. And then he all of a sudden wills again, because either something happened in time, in history, or whatever else. God is not composed of a faculty of will. Lastly, God is not both agent and patient. This has probably come up already, but Aquinas says we ascribe to God operation by reason of its being the ultimate perfection, not by reason of that into which operation passes, the thing operated upon, or that which is susceptible to operation. And we attribute power to God by reason of that which is permanent and is the principle of power, and not by reason of that which is made complete by operation. So God cannot be made complete by anything. If God was composed of the ability to operate and the ability to be operated upon, or if he was composed of act as well as this potency, which is the ability or capacity to become something different than it is, then we would not, and we could not consistently say that God is complete, because he would have to come or arrive at completion by either the operation of himself on himself, or by the submission to some reality whereby he can be moved by things outside of himself. God didn't become complete by creation by moving from being not creator to now being creator. So as if creation adds something to God, but rather God from eternity willed creation and was the creator. So we cannot say, or we do not speak of God as being one who can be made complete by operation. If we think about his lovingness, remember we noted last time that this doctrine of simplicity, God without parts, and this doctrine of impassibility, which we'll look at next time, does not construe a God who is immobile or is unmoved by his creation or anything else like that. And what we mean by that is that he is somehow this static and inert God who just is up there, the unmoved mover of perhaps a Greek paganism. But rather that since he is pure act and since he is wholly the operator, he is infinite in his love. He cannot be moved from one level or amount of lovingness to a higher amount, and he certainly cannot be dropped to a lower amount in his exercise of love towards his people. But rather, in upholding these two doctrines, we're setting forth a God who is always as loving as he ever will be, since his love is identical to the blessedness and the richness of his being and his essence. If God was changeable in that way, then he would love you less at some point in your life and more at another point. He would fluctuate, or he would ebb and flow with the vicissitudes of human sin in the world. He would move at some point from this chastising love where he doesn't love you as much at this point, and then you get your act together and you're no longer under chastisement, and now God loves you a little bit more. If God was such a passable God, then we really couldn't say that he is most loving or that he is infinite and absolute in his love. But because he is pure act, because there is no passive potency whereby he has the ability to be different at one time than he is at another, we can say and we can rejoice in a God who is infinite in love and never changes in the exercise of his love to us. God does not receive, God cannot be impressed upon, and God cannot feel. Remember, because our minds say, well, if the Bible says anything, the Bible talks about God's dynamic love. It talks about this God who is full of feeling and emotion and that sort of thing. And maybe we need to qualify and refine our language. But when we say feel, don't we always have the underlining assumption and belief that that person who is feeling can be changed and acted upon? So at one point they did not have something that is true of them at a later point in time. With this doctrine of simplicity, we cannot say that God receives, but rather that he is always productive. We cannot say that God is impressed upon, but as the first mover, that he is the only one who does impress upon. And God does not feel. He can arouse our feelings. He acts and we feel, but he never moves from a position of having not felt to feeling, but rather is wholly pure and active in all of those things that we might say are affections in God. The biblical foundations for the doctrine of divine simplicity. The doctrine of divine simplicity is not plainly revealed in Scripture, but is arrived at by rational reflection upon a host of biblical data and other mere clearly revealed doctrines about God. Confession chapter 1, paragraph 6. That wasn't a quote from that, but that's what we get from paragraph 6 of our confession. God, truths are explicitly set down, or by good and necessary consequence arrived at. They are necessarily contained. So where in the Bible? We would look first off at creation ex nihilo as a biblical piece of the divine simplicity puzzle. God at creation did not take, certain things that were already existing alongside of him and create the world from that pre-existent and eternal matter. God does not tinker upon things that existed alongside of him in order to form the things of this universe. There were not these existing principles of love and graciousness and mercifulness and long-suffering that God took upon himself and participated in at creation, but rather he is the sufficient and ontological reason for all of those things. Creation ex nihilo assumes or supports a God who is simple and uncomposed. The doctrine presented in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, you can turn there for a moment in Exodus 3, 14 and 15. Many of the interpreters, the commenters of this particular passage will identify its contribution to understanding the vast difference between God and men. It is not the case that God can say, or that men can say, I am who I am, but rather this is something exclusive that is the exclusive rights of Yahweh, the exclusive rights of God. Verse 14 of Exodus 3, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The idea here is we're to understand this in light of a simple reading of the text, but there is the clear reality that men cannot say, I can't go to Steve and say, I am who I am, because I don't gain my principle of am-ness by myself, but rather I derive it as a creature from God. God grants to me in his condescending and creative love and mercy the principle of being. But with God, he can only say, I am who I am, because he is the principle, or he is the ontologically sufficient reason for his own being. God is I am who I am. Deuteronomy 6:4, God there is one in such a way that there can be no other. Remember, we noted last time, this isn't a Unitarian text in Deuteronomy 6:4, whereby we're to understand that as in opposition to the doctrine of the Trinity. But rather, it is certainly monotheistic. But many theologians have arrived at the conclusion that the reason why God can say, or that the people of Israel can, in the Shema, say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is because of divine simplicity. Divine simplicity excludes the possibility of the inclusion of other gods in reality, because God is uncompounded and not composed, we might say, of genus and species. He's not one species of the genus deity, but rather, being simple, he is the one and only living and true God. You can also make a note, Isaiah 44, 6 and 8, Isaiah 45, 5 to 6. The language, this idea of God being identical with his attributes, we see in 1 John 1, 5 and in 1 John 4, 8. These two things, first off, God is light. Secondly, God is love. Remember, we have those is's that predicate things of God. God is loving, God is merciful, God is just. But we have those is's that are more than predication, but rather is's, we might say, of identicality. They're saying what God is in his essence and being. We can't say, I can't say Cam is love, because if I am loving, it's in virtue of love, not in virtue of myself. But God can say and reveal that he is love, because love is identical to his very being. God is loving in virtue of God. We can note Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17. Malachi 3:6, I am God, I do not change. James 1:17, in God there is no variation or shadow of turning. If God was not simple, he could change. That simple example of act and passive potency, if God had potentiality whereby he had the capacity to become something different, then that immediately brings immutability off the table, because he could become something that he was not prior to becoming. God, there is no becoming in God. There is only being. And then Psalm 8, 1-4, Psalm 90, verse 2, and Acts 17, 25 speak to God's independence. God is not dependent upon the creature for his knowledge, even of those creatures. He's not dependent upon anything to become anything that he was not. He is independent, and his knowledge is independent upon the creature, and he does not stand in need of his creatures. So just to close, and then you can ask any questions, what is at stake in a rejection of the doctrine of divine simplicity? First off, divine absoluteness. To forfeit the doctrine of divine simplicity is to jettison the requisite ontological framework for divine absoluteness. That's Dolzal. God is absolute. That is, no principle or power stands back of God as the explanation for himself, but rather he is the sufficient and exclusive explanation for himself. God could not be most wise, most loving, most holy, every way infinite if he was a compound being. And then, of course, his immutability, his eternality, his unity, and his independence are at stake in the rejection of this doctrine of divine simplicity. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have 5 minutes while Jim is here, and then any time afterwards, if you want questions or clarifications. There's a lot of words, a lot of phrases, a lot of ideas in there that can bounce off my head as well. But please ask, and that applies to everybody from the age of 2 up. Let's pray. God, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in you as that God who has revealed yourself in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for what we can therein read of our precious God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We rejoice in the truth of your absolute holiness, your love, your mercy, your graciousness, your long-suffering. And we do just pray that you'd help us to adequately worship you. We pray that we would not manufacture in our fallible minds any false conceptions of God, but rather that we might know you, that we might understand those things that you've revealed, so that we might all the more return and worship, and that you would be that recipient of honor and glory and praise. And we just ask that you go with us now into worship, where we might rejoice in you and in Christ whom you've sent. And we do pray in his name. Amen.